I'd like to ask you a question this morning that's going to require your undivided attention. So right now, I know you might be thinking of other stuff. You might be hungry. I'm hungry too. I just had a banana, so I'm looking forward to our peanut butter jelly sandwich that Ange made for us today. So I'm looking forward to that. But let's set the food aside for a bit. Let's set aside any other distractions that you might have. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you had a rough week. Maybe there are challenges ahead of you. But right now, I want to ask you a question. It's a serious question. It's this. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I'm not asking whether you think others think that you are or not a Christian. I'm asking you, do you believe that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? Do you recognize that God is the one who created you, who owns you, who holds you accountable to his perfect standard of holiness that reflects his holy nature and character? Do you recognize that you are a sinner who has fallen short of that perfect standard, and that because of your rebellion, your disobedience, not just that you made some mistakes, but that there is a complete rejection of God's authority over your life? So because of that, we deserve God's judgment. We are found guilty before the heavenly tribunal of God's justice. So we then deserve the penalty of eternal condemnation. If you do not know Christ, and this sounds very strong and hard, but this is the truth, you're going to go to hell for all eternity. Why? Because you've sinned against an eternal God. What matters is who you sinned against. It's not just that you messed up a little. Now you might ask, so why is John asking this question? I mean, you come back and now you're just going to pound us? No. I'm asking this question because of the reality of what life is all about today, right now. Not everyone in this room is truly a Christian. Now, it's not because I'm pointing at anyone. I don't know. I just know that this is the reality. There are some who have made a profession of Christ. You might have even convinced yourself and others that you are a Christian, but you are not. You might even take offense that I would even ask you this question, but it is a question that the Word of God gives reason to ask. You just look at all of Scripture, starting with the nation of Israel. Not all of them were truly God's people. Why? Because they had not trusted God in faith to follow him. They rejected his authority. Some of them did things that were so contrary to what they were called to be and do as God's people. And when you get to the New Testament, it's the same thing. You see the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, and out of those four soils, there's only one genuine believer. There's only one genuine soil. That's the one that bears fruit. The other three didn't. You see the parable of the wheat and the tares. They look similar. And Jesus says, don't pull them out too early because you can't tell the difference necessarily. But later on, you will be able to see. You might have heard of the term functional atheist. What is a functional atheist? Well, it's the one that claims that he or she believes in God, professes to be a Christian, and would even take offense if you were to question their faith. Yet their lives are lived out in such a way as if God did not exist. In other words, you might talk the talk, but you don't really walk the walk. And this is the daily challenge that we face in living out our faith. I think that most of us, just by the fact that you're here today on a Sunday, and that's great. I don't take that for granted. You might be sincere in your desire to love and follow Christ. But if we're honest, we're not always actively thinking about how we do that each and every day. it's challenging enough to consider our own individual lives in light of what it means to follow Jesus. But also then you think about how do we as a church come together collectively to represent Christ? I mean, that's a challenging thing to consider. Those of you who went through the membership process of Lighthouse LA and you're a formal member, you said that you were committing yourself to be an active member of the church. And I think it's difficult at times for all of us, myself included, to be consistent in pursuing the fulfillment of that member's covenant. I mean, we stood before the church family and said, I do, I do, I do. It's similar to when you get married. You made a covenant, right? You made a covenant to your spouse and you said, I do, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I'm not saying marriage and church are exactly the same, but there are some parallels for sure, especially in terms of that heart devotion and commitment. I think the pandemic revealed and exposed for many who claim to be Christ or Christians, and maybe who at least attended church, that given the opportunity to not have to physically attend church anymore and with the convenience of Zoom or live stream, even after it was okay to go back, and there are actually still churches that are not meeting right now. And it's kind of hard to understand for me. Like, why would you not meet anymore? I mean, everybody's meeting everywhere. I mean, I was at In-N-Out yesterday. How many of you go to In-N-Out? A few of you? Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, you're part of the In-N-Out family, right? Yeah, I don't Zoom or live stream In-N-Out, look at someone else eating a burger. How frustrating would that be? No, I got to go there. I got to get that burger and bite into it and eat it. And they're like, oh, this is so good. Because you're there. And I'm there with other people that love In-N-Out. It's like a family. Especially if I'm meeting with someone, and I did, met a number of people together. We share that meal together. So good. But it's not just because of the food. It's because we're together. I'm not saying it's necessarily sinful or wrong to exercise the option of Zoom or live stream. I had to when I was bedridden. It's better than nothing. There are those who have physical limitations during times of sickness. There are those who have chronic pain, and I understand that a bit now. But I could tell you, like, anywhere I've gone, even like the senior citizens that are struggling with their physical infirmities, they would just die to be at church. And then for those of us who have the ability and capacity, you know, do we see it as just an issue of convenience? The passage that was read, Hebrews 10, let me focus particularly on verse 25. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some. Now that follows some positive statements here where we're called to verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In fact, even before, there's another let us statement. Someone said that this is like the vegetable garden passage. Let us. Never mind. But verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Back then, there were those who had the habit of not assembling. Even back then, there were problems with church attendance. Now, this idea of forsaking is a very serious matter. And I think many professing Christians, especially after the pandemic, might want to give some careful consideration. You know, these days you hear a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't know, church is so messed up. I mean, I could just have fellowship anywhere, right? I mean, I could have fellowship with my friends at Starbucks, and that would be church, right? No, that's not church. That's just fellowship at Starbucks. You might say, well, you know, churches have so many problems. Like, why would I want to go to a messed up church? Well, you know, church is kind of like a hospital. You're going to find a lot of messed up people. That's what happens when you go to a hospital. You don't go to a hospital and expect everyone to be healthy and good. That's the reality of where we're at. You know, you don't necessarily see people like fall away from the faith immediately. I mean, there are some, but typically there is this slow and steady departure. I mean, there are people maybe even here today, you're struggling spiritually, but you're afraid to share. You're hesitant because you might be judged. And that's a real thing because people do judge. They're critical, they're harsh, they're not very compassionate or patient with people. There might be those of you who are in sin. You know you need to repent, but you don't want to deal with it. And those people usually don't come to church anyway, so I'm talking to the wrong people here. But I think the biggest percentage of those that I'm wanting to address today is that while you might be here in body, are we truly here with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind? The idea of forsaking in the Greek is this idea of refusing to accept or acknowledge something, starts there, and then to reject, to forsake, to abandon, to desert, to leave behind. And the author of Hebrews, he's exhorting the readers here not to abandon the gathering of believers as a local assembly. There's persecution. There's this pressure of dealing with the old covenant and how they were literally enslaved to that. And what they really needed to do was forsake that, but they had a hard time letting go. But there are those who abandon the gathering of the corporate body. And this is something that contradicts the very nature and being of who we are as Christians. Because God created us not to exist on our own. You know, if the heart doesn't value something or treasure something, it eventually shows. I think for some people, church is not something that they treasure. You know, at some point, you might actually think that the church is not helpful to you, to your family, to your sense of well-being. So you might start to miss out, make excuses, even good excuses. But to the point where being part of the church family is not a regular pattern. And there are a host of challenges in life, but there are those who forsake the assembling. It's not a new problem. But you know, when there is a forsaking, there's something that also stops happening. In Hebrews 10:24, there's no longer a consideration of how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because if you're not here, how do you do that? How do you stimulate someone else to love and good deeds? Then it also says that we are to be encouraging one another. How can you encourage if you're not here? When we gather as a church, the purpose is directly to engage in each other's lives. This is not optional. It's not just a suggestion. It's part and parcel of who we are as Christians. We were meant to be part of a church family. We are meant to be corporate in our nature. And I think how you view the institution of the church reflects really how much you actually view God, His Word, your salvation, and ultimately your purpose in life. Now, I know that might sound a little heavy, but I do want to ask yourself then, why are you here? I mean, sometimes it's hard to get to church, right? I mean, it is for me. I'm not particularly a morning person. Any of you feel me on that? Yeah, okay, for you. It's hard. You think of the work week. You wake up to go to work, right? I hope so. But you gotta go. The thing that's different with church is that it's kind of like a volunteer mentality. Well, it's not like I'm getting paid to go to church, right? It's not like I really have to go to church, is it? I mean, you actually don't have to. I mean, you could just not show up. whenever you feel like it. And I think a lot of times, maybe most of us would struggle at some point in feeling like we want to go. I don't physically feel like going a lot of times because my body hurts. I'd rather just lie down and sleep. But it's dangerous to start the forsaking process. R. Kent Hughes, he mentions four reasons why you shouldn't forego church. Four reasons, he says. The first is that of ontology. The first is ecclesial ontology, the special existence, the being or presence of Christ in the gathered church. And if you look at the first chapter of Revelation, Christ is holding the seven stars in his right hand, walking among the seven golden lampstands that represent the church. We meet Christ in a special way in corporate worship. It's true that a person does not have to go to church to be a Christian. It's also true that you don't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you don't, you will have a very poor relationship. And I thought, that's interesting. Hey, those of you married? Any of you married? You're like, well, do I have to be at home to be married? No. You could say, well, I'm still married anywhere I go. Men, if you told your wife that, we're married, but you know, I got things to do and people to hang out with. I'll come to home maybe twice a week. Is that cool? How many of you wives would be okay with that? I think there would be a little trouble at home, right? So first is that of ontology. There's an actual, you know, purpose of even existence, that we recognize Christ in a special way when we gather together corporately. Second is that of doxology. R. Kent Hughes says this. Next, if you absent yourself from church, you will encumber your ability to glorify God in worship. Congregational worship makes possible an intensity of adoration that does not as readily occur in solitude. On the tragic level, a mob tends to descend to a much deeper level of cruelty than individuals. It's also understood that the appreciation and enjoyment of an informed group of music lovers at a symphony is more intense than that of a single listener at home. That's true, right? I mean, isn't that why we sometimes go to concerts? There's something different about listening to music in your car by yourself than being there. Like when we go to the Shepherd's Conference and you hear several thousand men singing at the top of their lungs, that's just something different. You just don't normally hear that. It's just kind of a crazy, like, experience to go, wow, men are singing. Because a lot of times at churches, the men don't sing. So this holds true for worship as well. Corporate worship provides a context where passion is joyously elevated and God's word ministers with unique power. Martin Luther spoke of this when he confided, at home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Now, of course, that doesn't always happen every time in a sense that we feel it. But have you had those times where you come to church and you're down, and you're discouraged, you feel alone, and then you come and you start singing? You hear God's word being read. You know, as Chris was reading the psalm reading this morning, it sounds a little weird. You're like, okay, how is this helping me worship? But this is God's word. Psalms was the worship book for the Israelites. And it was based in the context of real life. They're the enemies of God. They're having to deal with that on a daily basis. What kind of perspective are they supposed to have? And so you have that psalm reading, where it ultimately leads to what? God, worshiping God. We still worship God in the midst of the trials of life. And to do that together, you know, there's something about singing that I just still love about just being with our church. I sit here in the front, so I can hear the singing coming this way. And sometimes it's louder and sometimes it's not. There are certain people's voices I hear definitely, because they sing loud. And it's not just about the volume, but it's really about the heart behind it, isn't it? Third, theology. It is also true that giving up meeting with other believers hampers one's theology and doctrinal understanding. Paul in Ephesians 3:18 prays that the church in Ephesus may have power together with all the saints to grasp and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Great theological truths are best learned corporately with all the saints. Theology is to be done with the assembled church. When we gather together, like right now, what are we doing? We're hearing the truth, and then we celebrate that together. That's what makes being together so special. We say, yes, we are united in this truth. This is what defines us. This is what we celebrate. You know, in November, we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner. For those of you who are newer to church, we usually get together. Last few years, we had Thanksgiving tacos. I was really happy about that. You know, you get turkey everywhere else too, but nice to have tacos in the mix of that. But the highlight for me always is the sharing time. The sharing time. To say, what are you thankful for? And to hear people share what they are thankful for, whether it's what God's doing in their life or about the church, whatever it might be. You know, we don't get to hear that all the time. But when we do that, we do this very special act of worship. We're giving thanks together. And you bless others. I've often told people who are reluctant to share, you know, they're scared about sharing their testimony or whatever. I say, you know what? You need to share. You are withholding blessing from us. God gave you something, a testimony. God gave you words that you can bless us with. So bless us. Yeah, we're not asking for a polished speech. We just want to know your heart, that you thank God, that you praise God for your testimony, that he saved you. We share truth together. And then fourthly, he uses the word psychology. That's a little tricky because I know that's a little sensitive issue. He says, lastly, there is the matter of psychology, not in the sense of the study of the psyche, the soul, but rather its development. For example, the virtue of love enjoined by the second half of the Decalogue requires others for its development. One theoretically may be able to develop faith and hope while alone, though even this is questionable, but not love. Developing love is a communal activity of the church. I mean, that's the test, isn't it? When we deal with other people in our lives, and we say that our passion statement is to love God and to love people. Loving God and loving people are together. That's why Jesus says, on these two depend the law and the prophets. You can't separate those. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to love God on my own. I'm going to have my own experience on my own. No, you were meant to take that priority relationship and then extend it to others. So R. Kent Hughes goes on to say, it is impossible to be a good Christian while voluntarily absenting oneself from the assembled church. The author of Hebrews is pleading with his people not to make such a mistake because he knows they would not survive. And neither would we. Laxity can destroy us. You see, that's why it's not just like an all of a sudden thing that happens. It starts with the lax attitude. It starts with just saying this, like Sunday morning, you're like, you know, I'm tired. I can Zoom in. You know, sometimes Andy and I, we've talked about that. Should we continue Zoom? Because sometimes it seems like it leaves room for someone just to take advantage of that. Now, there are people who are sick. There are people who, you know, they are traveling. It's still a good thing. So we still got it. But if it's up to you, do you see the gathering of the saints as something that you want to do, that you love to do? Now, here's the scary thing. Just like the idea of the functional atheist, you could actually appear to be here and to do things, but you might actually be a functional pagan. I mean, on the outside, you might still appear to be a Christian. But when you're caught between two worlds, there's the world of the flesh, the spiritual forces of sin and wickedness, versus the world of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The will of God is seen in the Word of God. The parable of the wheat and tares I mentioned earlier, you know, Jesus says, don't uproot them yet. Give it time. Tares were things that looked very similar to wheat. So you couldn't tell the difference early on when it was sprouting. You had to wait till it fully grew. And then you could separate them. Like the parable of the soils, eventually fruit will determine whether it was genuine or not. Now, please know, that doesn't mean there aren't good and reasonable causes to leave a church. So I'm not saying just because you leave a church that automatically means this. It's really the idea of church that you are leaving. That's the issue here. It is a desertion and abandonment of why we gather as a church. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they are all not of us. I'm not trying to scare anyone here. I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad here. I'm just telling you, this is what God's word says. And I want to challenge you to ask yourself, to test yourself. I mean, I can't read your heart. You could convince me with your words, and people have over the years. And then they abandon the faith, and they abandon the church. It's not just a matter of physically attending church, but it is about your heart, your soul, your mind, being truly submitted to Christ as head of the church. And if Jesus is really head of this church, Lighthouse LA, do you have a commitment and devotion to the body, the local assembling here, that you treat seriously? I mean, this is not the only thing that determines, but this is really part of who you are. And if there is an abandonment, it might show that you really aren't saved. I mean, you could grow up in the church. Many of you, I'm sure, grew up in the church, attended church regularly. You became a member. You got baptized. You went on missions. You served. You are faithful in every external way as possible. And then there are people who simply walk away from all of it. And it just really blows my mind. I how could you? Like, as far as I knew, it seemed like you were a Christian. But this has happened everywhere I've been. I mean, I grew up at Grace Community Church. There are people who have abandoned the faith. And then I served at VKCC, Valley Creek Community Church, my first church as a pastor, youth pastor, at the Church of Philippi in Maryland, at DKPC in Torrance, at Lighthouse San Diego, Lighthouse San Jose, Lighthouse East Bay, Lighthouse OC. And even here at Lighthouse LA, there have been those who have abandoned and deserted the church. If you notice the title of the message, the title of the message is Essential Church. The Essential Church. And that really is a question you have to answer as well. Do you believe that being part of a local church is essential, or is it not? If it's not essential, then you will see it reflected in the lack of consistency and growth of how you view being part of a local church body. If it's not essential, you will see it reflected in the slow and steady abandonment of even attending church. If church is not essential, you will find a million reasons why you have to miss gathering with the church. But here's a thought to consider. How is it that there are so many good reasons to miss church, but how many of you are willing to miss something else for church? I mean, just consider that. You know, if someone offered me the opportunity to go to the Super Bowl, and it's always on a Sunday. Okay, it's a little later, but what if it was during church? Super Bowl, Sunday. I think you would probably follow me or at least feel me on this. I would say one Sunday, missing one Sunday to go to the Super Bowl. Or what if it was the seventh game of the World Series that the Dodgers are playing? Ah, once in a lifetime. I don't know, whatever it is for you. Taylor Swift. Someone offer you front row seats. Free! And you're like, and you get a meet and greet. And it's on Sunday morning. Oh, what do I do? Okay, you get me now? And you're like, what's one Sunday? Well, you know, what if today's the last Sunday you're alive? Does it matter? Does church matter? Does your church family matter? Oh. But that's the reality. We have no guarantees. You only have the decision to choose today. What will you do today? Whom will you choose to serve today? Second Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's why I asked you in the very beginning that question. Are you a Christian, really? Is Jesus Christ in you, or is he not? I'm not saying that to make anyone feel guilty. It's you and Christ. I mean, you have to answer. I don't answer for you. And when you die and stand before God, you can't say, well, Pastor John didn't tell me enough. Or Lighthouse LA Church was a lame church. No, no, no. It's, do you have Christ as your Lord and Savior? And then did you follow him daily? You know, I usually go over the MVP. And I mentioned in the members meeting, I'm going to share the MVP in a way that you've never heard before. I'm going to develop it more next Sunday. But I'm going to call it this, the anti-MVP. The anti-MVP. And there's a slide, you can see it. What if the mission was to make disciples of me? Me, John Kim. John M. Kim, John Moonhang Kim, Dr. John Moonhang Kim, Reverend Dr. John Moonhang Kim. I mean, I got my degrees now, right? I'm somebody. Follow me. Really? Now, you might not be able to say all that. You wouldn't be as silly as me up here. But in your own way, you're like, follow me. Because life is about me. What if the vision was to plant my own kingdom? Forget churches. I want to build a castle where John M. Kim reigns. I am the king of my own castle. And what if the passion was to love myself? Love myself. Forget love God and love people. Love myself. Okay, now if you look at that, just look at that. Is that so far-fetched? I don't think so. In fact, I think it's more of the reality for all of us. Do we really want to make disciples of Christ? Are we concerned about that? Do you want to share the gospel with those who don't know? Do you want to see those who are young in their faith grow so you invest their lives? Not because it's convenient. I mean, look at parents trying to raise their kids. Yeah, I'm really sorry I gave a long prayer there. That's probably not the best move when you got kids up here. But I thought about that as I see them. They're like, ah! I'm like, sorry, parents. But thank you. Thank you for being patient. But that's part of it, isn't it? You don't disciple because it's convenient. You don't disciple because people are always cooperative. You don't disciple because everyone just responds so immediately to everything. No. You invest your life. You know, when he started Lighthouse Bible Church in 1998 in San Diego, it came out of a very difficult time in my life where the church crushed me. And so, in return, I hated the church. I did. Never want to be part of church. Church is just full of hypocrites who will stab you in the back first chance they get. That's how I thought. I don't want to go to church. Why bother? Why bother trying to help people when all they do is turn on you? Why bother invest your life in others when they don't care? It's like a waste of time. That's how I felt. I was very embittered. But then I realized, you know, what defines me? Is it my circumstances? Or is it Christ? I mean, I shouldn't have been surprised. I mean, if Jesus was rejected, why should you be surprised if you did? Jesus was persecuted by his own. And what happened at the end? He was denied. He was betrayed. He was abandoned by his own disciples. You know, the more I thought about that, I thought, well, it says that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He actually understands all of it because he went through all of it. So I'm not so unique in this. In fact, if anything, I'm getting stripped of all my pride. I'm getting stripped of any sense of accomplishment. I mean, it's really not about me. It's really about how much do I love Jesus. You know that we don't own ourselves as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Why? Because you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I mean, there's a particular context there. But the bigger context is this. You are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. Why? Because Jesus bought you. So therefore, glorify God. And the passage you hear me mention many times, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus didn't die so that we could have our own best life now. You know, the guy who's teaching that is teaching wrong doctrine. No, we are called to live the life of Christ in us. We'll talk more about the MVP next week in detail, but let me give you another perspective. What if the MVP, as we know it, of Lighthouse LA never existed? What if we never heard that the mission was to make disciples of Christ? What if we never heard that the vision was to plant churches? What if we never heard that the passion was to love God and people? What would happen? That, the anti-MVP. And that is exactly what is happening, not just in the world, but even in many churches. Churches that are conservative, evangelical, Bible-teaching churches. It's the same. You'd be making disciples of yourself because you'd seek to get everyone to fit with who you are and your agenda. You'd be planting your own kingdom because your life is all about what governs all you do, and you want everyone to be part of that. And you would be just about loving yourself because that's the message of the world. You hear the world, self-image, self-esteem. Really, it's all about self-glory. And you want others to love you because it's all about you. I'll talk more about this 2 weeks later. But take the peacemaker pledge. What if we had the anti-peacemaker? The 4 G's, glorify me. Get the log out of everybody else's eyes because they have so many logs. Gratuitously reject. So it's fancy. I had to find a G. Just, you know, that's how you react. You spontaneously react. Instead of gently restore, it's gratuitously reject. And the last G, instead of go and be reconciled, go and punch them in the face. I mean, why not? You make my life hard? Bam. Take care of that. I mean, is that what people do? Maybe at least in their minds. At the members meeting this past Friday night, and I'll reiterate this coming Saturday for those who are attending, I asked those two questions that you'll, if you remember. First is, how do you value your salvation in Christ? Do you really value that? Does it mean everything to you? And secondly, how do you value the salvation of others? Do you earnestly desire the salvation of others? I hope you know I'm not saying this because I'm better than you. Okay, I'm a little higher than you right now because I'm on the podium, but that doesn't mean anything. R.C. Sproul said it this way: Christians have nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. As one preacher said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The chief difference between the believer and the unbeliever is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Do you know what a true church is all about? Exactly this. We are beggars with a message about forgiveness. We are beggars that offer the bread of life, Jesus Christ, to those who don't have it. Because it's only in Jesus Christ that we can receive the forgiveness of sins that we desperately need more than anything else in this life. That's what makes our church essential. This is the message we proclaim. This is what we live. This is what we breathe. This is why we gather, and this is why we meet. It is so that we ourselves would continue to be obedient to what the head of the church commands. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. We are to be the body of believers that gather so that we might serve one another, that we might stimulate one another to loving good deeds, that we might encourage one another, that we might declare to this world that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is what defines us. This is what unites us. This is what brings us together week after week so that we would be taught and be reproved and corrected and trained by the word of God in all righteousness so that we would be sufficiently equipped for every good work that will bring glory to God both in the church as well as the church to the world, as we bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I got to visit a few other churches the past 3 weeks. I got to see other believers. You know, it's a joy when you can go somewhere and say, you're family. I've never met you before, but you're family because Jesus Christ unites us. It's the most amazing thing. You could go anywhere in this world, and if you meet a fellow Christian, you are already automatically family. You know, I have biological family, blood-related family, that really does not act like family. And it's sad, and it's tragic. But that's why there's something that defines us beyond our biological, our physiological, our ethnic, our cultural. It's Christ. That's why we look at each other. We all are equally sinners, deserving of hell. And in Christ, we are just all family. So it's appropriate to be able to transition out of communion. You know, when we take the bread and the cup, and if you need the elements, Andy will come by and you can let him know you need some. But as you take the bread and the cup, be reminded again of this. What does this represent? It represents Jesus. It represents all that defines us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you don't know Jesus, then he doesn't define you yet. But even now, as I've mentioned already several times, we are all sinners before a holy God. We deserve condemnation, but Jesus came and took upon himself our sins to pay the price, the penalty on our behalf, so that when we repent, in other words, we turn from our sins and we turn to Christ, we know that we can't do this on our own. And in faith, we trust him. Only Christ can save you. You can't work your way. You can't do enough good deeds. You need Christ to save you. That's why we need to do this often, to remember that. We deserve hell. We received Christ. That's why we have hope. That's why we gather. That's why we call this, you know, the celebrating of the Lord's table, something as part of the institution that God created. We do this because he's called us to. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" You know, Paul gives a warning right after that. He says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? When you're not walking right with Christ. When you are not considering how precious it is to be part of the body of Christ. If you're walking in the flesh, in disobedience, that's why we have times to confess our sins even now. But think of this. You take this communion today, and then tomorrow you go out and you just live life again as if it was the anti-MVP. That would be unworthy. What we really should think is, I am reminded again of what Christ has done for me. So I'm called to deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow him. I need to be reminded of that daily. So as we think of what this represents, Christ saved us. He is what defines us. And one day we will all die. And we have the hope of eternal life. That's the only thing that keeps us going amidst the trials of life. Let's take it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that we have been given yet another opportunity to gather together. There are brothers and sisters in parts of the world where it is politically illegal for them to gather together. And yet they meet because they submit to a higher authority. God, we live in a world that hates you, that hates Christ, that hates your word, that hates your truth, that hates your church. And so it's no surprise that this world will do everything to destroy the gathering. But God, you have called us to not forsake the gathering, the assembling of your people. So God, may we celebrate the freedoms we have even now to gather. May we not take that for granted, because there will come a day where it will maybe not happen so easily where we can gather. But even then, will we be committed to gather, that we would not forsake the assembling, that we would be true to all that you have called us
especially as we think of what our church represents, that we have been given a mission by Christ himself to go and make disciples of all the nations. We have been given a vision to plant churches, to extend the work that started in Acts 2, and to invest our lives in something that is eternal. And we have been given a passion to love you and to love people. Straight from the mouth of Christ, all these things have been said. We thank you that we can take time even today to be challenged and consider where we stand. And God, if there's anyone who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, may you be the one who takes the blinders off the eyes of their hearts and help them to see that even now they just need to repent and bow the knee to Christ, to trust in faith that Christ alone saves from sin, and to know that eternal life comes through Christ. God, we thank you that we have been given such high privilege to be your people and to be light and salt to this world in our assembling together. So may we be faithful to do these things collectively as a church body to your glory. In Jesus' name.